Hey, I wanted to say, you know, we're approaching a couple of things that are coming up. We have Halloween, and then we have the election. I don't know which is scarier, but anyway, you know, a lot of us really struggle about this Halloween holiday. You know, I don't really, can we just kind of get past the fiction? It's really a glorification of evil is what it is. And I know that a lot of families really struggle about how they deal with that whole holiday. You got people coming to your door, knocking on your door, you know, do we just turn out the lights and, you know, we place an armed guard in front of our house, you know, what do we do? And in certain communities, this holiday really is violent, you know, and has a nature and a character to it. But I had a young man in our church who was sharing with me some proactive steps that they took to make this a little bit about Jesus. And I thought, this is awesome. So, Jeremy, come on up and share with us. Jeremy Seda is going to share a word of encouragement to you.
Thank you, Jess. Wow. Can I get some help with that? I've got my hands full. So as I'm setting this up, I'm away here today. My wife says, looks at my these note cards I'm making, and she's like, oh, are you speaking in church today? And I was like, yeah, I am. She's like, how come you're one of the only people that has note cards in church? It's like, to keep me on track, because I have a way of, when somebody asks me a question, I like to answer it with a story. So I'm trying to keep this as short and sweet as possible, and yeah, but still to get to the point. So, like Jess said, I kind of talked to him about my experiences with how to handle this holiday, and yeah, it is a glorification of evil. And I struggled with my own family, my kids wanting to have fun and stuff, and, you know, I have other family members, you know, my folks or whoever, my sister saying, you know what, it's just let them have fun, let them be kids. Okay, yeah, there's an element of that that I think is important. But, you know, we still got to be careful in how we conduct ourselves on the holiday, you know, like just as we're not going to be turn off the lights and put up a sign Halloween, you know, trick-or-treaters go away and tie their scary dog to the front door. But if maybe there's ways we can glorify Jesus on this day that's traditionally pagan, okay? So here's a few examples I want to give, and this is actually going into a broader discussion I'm really trying to leave for a later date. Was it the first Saturday in December? Yeah, first Saturday in December, the men's breakfast. We'll be talking more about a later piece of this. So way this, that I like to glorify Jesus on Halloween is, you know, when I go into stores, Walmart, whatever, and I see candy or whatever, I give it a quick blessing. Ask God to please just bless this candy to spread the truth and to spread Jesus. Because believe it or not, you do have pagan witches, Satanists who are doing the same thing. But I like to think that I can give a 5, 10 second, 15 second prayer, and that's going to be more powerful than hours of prayer over that. Okay? This one was hugely popular, way more popular than I thought it would be, but instead, in addition to handing out candy, I got this idea. Who here is familiar with the Action Bible? You've seen the, it's like a comic book version of the Bible. It's very effective. There's like an excerpt of the story of Jesus. They're kind of like a short magazine, and you can buy them in stacks of like 24 or whatever. I was handing those out in addition to candy, and it was very popular. I was like, well, I got 250 of these. That's all I'm going to need. I was out within the first hour. Wow. Kids would come up and say, hey, can I take an extra one of these home with me to give to my brothers and my sisters? Other kids coming up saying, hey, I heard that you're handing out something about Jesus here. Can I get some of those? Can I take some of those home? So, I'm definitely continuing that because it was very effective. Kids like to carve pumpkins, and won't get into the background on that. But, you know, my kids still want to do that. So, like, I said, hey, I'll do this with you, but the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to glorify Jesus through this. Okay, so I, you know, do a cross or something. They're like, wow, that's cool. I want to do it too. Can you carve a picture of Jesus' face? I'm like, I'm not that good. But I'll try, okay? Also, if you're going to wear, kids are going to wear a costume, adults are going to let your kids wear a costume, you know, try to encourage them to dress maybe as like a hero from the Bible or somebody with at least biblical values, you know? So that's, let's go to the next one here. So the importance of all this is really not to give the enemy a foothold, okay? Engaging in these pagan rituals of Halloween is, to me, again, I speak in a lot of analogies and metaphors and all this stuff, but it's kind of like you're not emptying the lint traps in your dryer or leaving candles burning when you leave for work, okay? If you don't clean the lint trap out of your dryer, is that necessarily going to cause a fire? No, but you're increasing your chances of it, okay? So I think it's just allowing your kids or even being okay to put your guard down and participate in these rituals. You are kind of increasing your probability of, you know, demonic harassment, okay? Another important point I want to bring up is, you know, watching movies like The Exorcist or Conjuring, horrible movies, okay? And I say this not only because it's just, they are pretty frightening, but let's say to somebody who is not familiar with spiritual warfare, they don't pass, like, talking about the devil and demons in church, the occasional reference. So if they don't really know how the enemy attacks them, they're going to immediately fill their mind with whatever's available. They watch a movie like that, that's how they think the enemy is. And to me, that's, you know, those movies are really a dramatic version of a way dramatic false version of the truth, okay? Yeah, the enemy attacks, but it's nothing like those, okay? And the power that we have in Jesus and calling on the name of Jesus is so powerful. First time I really used that, it blew me away to the point where I was like, I can't believe it worked that fast. So a little more on that later. Let's see here. So we as Christians, we need to fill our mind with the truth and realize we really got to live with the authority that we have over the enemy, okay? Says it so many times in the Bible. Let's see here if I have this. So one of my favorite scriptures is Luke 10:19. Jesus is saying, "Behold, I give unto you the power to tread over serpents and scorpions and over the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." It's in the Bible, so it's truth. And I'll get back to the rest of that piece that was very enlightened to me this morning. So also know the truth that, and I was talking to Jess about this, but I feel the signature of an enemy attack is usually very subtle, and it's a way to coax you back into sinful ways, into your weaknesses, you know, into addictions, okay? I've never really experienced a really full-on blatant attack like you see in those movies. It doesn't happen. It's much easier just to get you to go right back to sin and create that separation between you and God. So what's next? You're glorifying Jesus on a pagan holiday, refusing to give the enemy a foothold. This may kind of be fearful to some folks, but God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. I just want to say that expect new attacks from a standpoint that, going to Matthew 12:43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he said, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first, even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Okay, that tends to bring fear into people's minds and hearts, and because it did me, I know that. But when I realize that the authority that we have, if you can battle, you know, rebuke a spirit, evil spirit, with just by simply calling on Jesus, seven really doesn't matter. I don't care how many come at me, it doesn't compare. And again, you got to watch for the signature. It's always the subtle things, whether there's infighting between you and your kids, whether there's apathy, I don't care, I don't want to do this anymore, or I, you know, you just aren't yourself, and subtle little ways to get you to not follow God. Okay, so I'm really trying to abbreviate these next few cards here. I've studied a lot about spiritual warfare just because I do have a self-defense mindset. I teach Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, absolutely love it. Out of the college, I involved with the active shooter trainings. So naturally, this kind of just stemmed out of that desire to have this self-defensive mindset. You know, in 1 Timothy, it actually says that, 1 Timothy 5, can't read my own writing, says that, you know, as men of the household, we actually have a duty to protect our family, okay? And if you don't, again, I'm paraphrasing here, but you're worse than an infidel, So that's that kind of was a big thing to me, to protect my family. And how am I not protecting them? Okay, I can protect them against intruders, but I need to protect them spiritually against the enemy. Okay. So spiritual warfare is basically, to boil it down, it's praying and repenting to God and asking for his grace. And some notes I have on grace from Daniel Duval. He said, grace is not just a concept, it's a tool and a weapon. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to tearing down the strongholds. Grace is actually a weapon that can tear down strongholds, because sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. God's ability replaced mine when I extended my faith. God's ability saves me when I connect to it by faith. Not only can grace deliver me from sin, because it's God's ability, grace being God's ability actually allows me to fulfill my calling and purpose from God out of his ability, and not striving in the flesh to do things that I think make God happy. So going back to Luke 10:19, you know, you got to exercise your authority that Jesus gave us very clearly in the Bible, that authority we have over the enemy. In rebuking the enemy, it has to be out loud. Okay, we can pray to God in our heads. We can cry, and He Holy Spirit's going to interpret that for us and everything. But enemy, sorry, he has to hear it out loud. He can't hear our thoughts. He cannot read our minds. You have to say it out loud. Okay, he does not have God's abilities. Let's not glorify his abilities just because there's a couple that, just because he's God's adversary does not necessarily mean he has God's power. He's allowed to have those powers. Okay. So when do you kind of want to use this recipe of praying and repenting to God and rebuking? Obviously amidst an attack. When you think that something could be an attack from the enemy. I've been in church. I remember one time I was in church and had pain, really severe pain in my back, and had to sit down. I was like, you know what? Just in case, I'm going to cover my bases here. I prayed, and then just immediately pain went away. And just kind of blew me away that something that I would have thought is, oh, this is normal back pain or whatever, was actually an attack at that moment. Okay. Preemptively. So I usually start my day with prayer, and I also, and right after I pray for, you know, thanking God for all his blessings and asking him for guidance and whatnot, I go right into rebuking the enemy, because I just don't want to deal with him anymore. It's gotten to the point I'm not afraid, I'm annoyed by it. It's just this annoyance that happens to me, and I don't have a spirit of fear anymore. Okay, let's see here. Important point that I almost forgot to write down this morning was, you know, you might have that spirit of fear, and the enemy is going to try and sell you very convincing lies. I'm trying to hold back from the stories. Okay. But let me put it this way. Even if the enemy were truthful, might happen, it's only used to perpetuate lies. So a good analogy is, you have a cesspool of disease, disgusting, filthy water. Is a few drops of clean water going to do anything to that? Okay, and wrapping it up, I'll say this, is that when you actually feel when you engage in spiritual warfare and you actually realize the power you have over the enemy, you don't need to rejoice in it. Don't rejoice in it too long, okay? I actually came up with this quote a few years ago, you know, I don't celebrate a success more than a football player is going to celebrate a touchdown, okay? Kind of similarly, you know, I gave you the first part of Luke 10:19, behold, I give unto you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And Luke 10:20 says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And I always knew the first part of that, but that second part, even if, you know, this message isn't really come through to people, that was it for me. That was why I did this today, was to get that second part of the message, that when you engage in spiritual warfare, not only are you overall protecting your family, but God's writing down that in heaven saying, hey, look, good job, he just exercised my authority, and yeah, he's being faithful. So last point, it's a little out of context, but I just want to make sure and mention this, is when we don't exercise that authority that we have over the enemy, I kind of liken that to, you know, I have this new employee at work, a new work study person, and basically I tell him, hey, you have authority to update this website. You have authority to do these things. And I can't really comprehend how annoying it would be if he called me every time and says, hey, somebody wants this update on the website. Can you do it? Well, I've given you authority. Why don't you do it? Okay? So think of it like that. God's given you authority, and sometimes it's like if you don't feel like he's taking care of it, maybe it's because, you know, taking care of it with prayer, maybe it's because he's waiting for you to do your part. Okay? So I hope this helps folks and that you go out feeling more empowered against the enemy.
Okay, we are in the book of Nehemiah, so if you have your Bible with you, turn to Nehemiah. If you do not have a Bible, we have a stack of Bibles. Mr. Josh Laney, could you be the Bible hander out, or just raise your hand, we'll get you a Bible so that you can follow along. And if you don't have a Bible at home, that's our gift to you. You can take that home and allow God's Word to speak to you as you dive into His Word. All right, the book of Nehemiah is just a wonderful, wonderful book, and a book that, gosh, there's a many, many different angles that you could come at it from. So let me give you just a little bit of the historical context and who this man was and what this book's about, and then we'll dive into it. So Nehemiah was actually a man of significance, quite significance in his day and age. He was the king's cupbearer. Now, we don't have a synonymous position in our day and age, but this is the guy that stood next to the king. And by king, we're talking about the king of Persia, who at that time was the most powerful king in all the world, okay? So the most powerful king, his right-hand guy is Nehemiah, and what would happen is they would bring in the food, and Nehemiah would take the bite before he handed it over to the king. He'd take a drink of the cup. That's why they call it the cup bearer, to make sure that the food was not poisoned. And so this was perhaps the king's most trusted person. He was literally putting his life in this man's hands day after day. This is who Nehemiah was. And so the Bible doesn't tell us how he came to this place of prominence, but he was a man who had lived a significant life. He was a significant man in his time. He occupied a significant position. And yet, when the Holy Spirit came and began to put on his heart a burden for his people in the land of Israel, Nehemiah was ready to lay it all down. Lay down his position and go. And as a result, God used him to do a very significant work on behalf of his people. God loved the people that were in Israel. And here they are. They're trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and that land. And the Bible says that the walls were still broken down. And what, for those of you who don't know the Bible history, what had happened was the nation of Israel, because of continual unrepentant sin, had been judged by God. God had allowed the Babylonians to come in to take the people into captivity, and they literally broke down the walls around the city, which in that day and age, that was what protected that city from invasion, from harassing marauders that would come through and steal and kill and destroy. It was the wall that protected them, and they had broken that down and then taken the people into captivity in Babylon. And so now, 70 plus years later, people have gone back to begin to rebuild, but that wall was still broken down. They were without protection. And God lays on this man Nehemiah's heart the plight of the people. And he responds by laying down his place of prominence and going to help and respond to the call of God on his life. And so what we're going to be talking about today is this question, whose am I? Go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to read a portion of chapter 1 and a portion of chapter 2. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servant, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you." Jeremy was talking about the place of confession in resisting the work of the enemy. And here Nehemiah is doing that very thing. He's confessing the sins of his people. "We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." Chapter 2. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face look sad when why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I have arrived in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forests, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence that I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests.' So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat and Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." So Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for today, God. God, we thank you for all that you are doing in our midst. God, thank you for what you have done for Bradley and for Sandra, for the Westra family, God. Thank you for what you're doing in each of our own hearts, how you are speaking to us, how you are calling us to you. God, today we want to surrender to you, Jesus. God, like Bradley and Sandra did this morning in the act of baptism, God, we all present ourselves to you this morning and say, we surrender our lives to you, Jesus. Whose are we? We are yours, Jesus, today. God, help us in those areas of our life that where we are afraid to surrender to you, God. Give us a new revelation of who you are, your goodness, how we can trust you with every area of our life. We thank you for it, Jesus. God, I ask that you would help me to communicate the things or to articulate the things that you want to have communicated this morning, Jesus. I ask that you would speak to every individual's heart your word. Let your word penetrate in. And God, come and transform us by renewing our mind this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think this is probably a rhetorical question, but have you ever been afraid to surrender your life to God? Have you ever been afraid to surrender your life to God? I would say that's probably the human condition, to tell you the truth, that as humans, we are afraid to surrender fully to God. And for different ones of us, there's probably different areas of our life that we're afraid about or maybe concerned about. Growing up, some of the things that really concerned me of, do I really want to surrender everything to God? I was really, really concerned that God would make me marry a godly but ugly woman. This was like a real concern of mine. Like, if I really surrender to Jesus, he'll want me to marry a wonderful lady, but just, you know, I couldn't even imagine how ugly she might be, you know. I had to wrestle with that. I was really concerned. I was reading in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 one day, and read about the gift of celibacy, and was very concerned that if I surrendered, really surrendered my life to God, that God would want me to remain single all the days of my life. And I thought, God, I don't know if I can really surrender that area to you. And I'm happy to report after 5 kids that he did not call me to the gift of celibacy. How many of you were really concerned that if you surrendered your life to God, he'd make you go be a missionary somewhere? That was a real concern as a missionary kid, for those of you who don't know my story, that God was going to make me be a missionary somewhere. Or that he would want me to be poor all the days of my life and that I would just barely make it, right? That I was thinking, man, if I actually surrender to God, can I trust him with these areas of my life, the areas that I'm worried about, maybe the areas that were touched by some sort of tragedy or evil? There's different areas of our life that we pull back from God, because just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, we believe Satan's lie that, can you really trust God? Are you sure that God's not withholding something from you? And the calling to you and I as followers of Jesus, just like Nehemiah responded, is to be willing to surrender everything to him. And it's Jesus who did it first. Amen? Right. Think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, that moment when he's wrestling with Father God, saying, oh God, if there is some way for you to take this cup from me, would you please remove this cup? He knew what God had called him to. He knew the suffering that was before him. He knew the cross was before him. And yet in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, but for the glory set before him, he endured the cross. Now, what do you think that glory was? Was it that he was going to be king of the universe? Well, he already was, right? Was it that He was going to defeat evil? Yes, I believe that was part of it, right? Was it that he was going to be seated at the right hand of God? It was, yes, all those things. But you know what I think it was most of all? The glory that Jesus, Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of the universe, was so focused on and set on that he was willing to endure what he had to surrender to. I think it was that he was so passionate to finally put to rest the lie of the enemy that you cannot trust God and his goodness, that forever and ever the answer would be God loves you and me, that he would demonstrate it in a way that we would get for all eternity. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. That was the glory that Jesus was so passionate about, that he was willing to endure the cross and walk through the greatest act of surrender has ever been known to man. And now he looks back to you and I, and he bids us come follow him. And this was what Nehemiah does. He lays down the most significant thing perhaps in his life. Perhaps he had career plan for this. Perhaps he had sacrificed a whole bunch of other areas of his life to reach this level of prominence. And yet when the Holy Spirit came and put this burden on his life, put this burden on his heart, he was willing to lay it down. Now, I would say that we all surrender our lives to something. You might not think of it in those terms, but it's true. You and I surrender our lives to something. And there's four main categories that people surrender their lives to. They give their lives over to. One is to wickedness. You can surrender your life to wickedness. Right? That was kind of Bradley's testimony earlier, that he gave himself over. It's like, okay, I'm just going to go all in. And you see that. You see people do that. They've given themselves over to evilness, to cruelty. You can surrender your life to that. Probably a more common one is you can surrender your life. You can give your life. You can decide that you're going to live for others. Right? We call this codependency, that your entire world is based on how others see you, how others perceive you. Your entire world is based on making that person happy. And what it is, it's a hook that sounds really close to the truth, sounds like what the Bible calls us to do, but it's just a little off. The Bible says that love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we set the affection of a person above our affection for the Lord, we have surrendered our lives to the wrong thing. The third one that you see many, many times, and can I just be honest, it's a lot easier to spot this in somebody else's life than our own, is that people live their lives for themselves. I surrender my life to me. What do I want to do? Oh, beautiful idea. Let's go do it, right? What is it that will make me happy? Well, that's what we're going to do. How many of you know people that live like this? And of that group of people that live like this, how many of them are the most fulfilled, satisfied, full of life people that you've ever met? Right? Nobody. This never leads to where we think it's going to lead. It always disappoints. Just like all of Satan's temptations, like Jeremy was talking about. Most times, Satan doesn't come in all spooky and, you know, throwing stuff around or whatever. He comes in with deceptions and lies. And this is a big one, that if you just live for yourself, you'll finally be happy, right? And people surrender their lives to that. But the fourth is what God's called us to, that Nehemiah walked in, and that is that we live for the Lord. So the bottom line that we're going to talk about today is that surrender plus intentionality leads to significance, leads to great significance. This is what Nehemiah demonstrated for us. Because, you know, if I can, again, just say that sometimes as Christians, and I think this comes from a good place, we desire to be surrendered to God, but sometimes surrender equals, in our mind at least, well, God, it's all in your hands, and you just, whenever you want to do something with me, I'm here. You come let me know. And you'll see in Nehemiah's experience, that was not how he walked before God. Once he felt the call of God to go to Jerusalem, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more intentional person that said, okay, I've surrendered to the will of God in my life, and I'm going to pursue it to the absolute nth degree. So surrender plus intentionality leads to significance. Now, let me give you a little bit of background to Nehemiah. By the way, we are going to go a little bit late today. Okay, we're going to go. I'm going to try to be done by 12:15. So if you guys will give me 10 more minutes here. The outline of the book, it's broken into two sections. Chapter 1 through 6 is building the wall, story of building the wall. Surrender to an intense focus on the call of God that God had given Nehemiah. And then the second section is chapter 7 through 12, building the people, intense focus on the spiritual renewal of the people of God. Now, the purpose of Nehemiah, Nehemiah shows us that God is the God who rebuilds and restores his people. It tells us first a firsthand account of how God used a man who was surrendered to him to rebuild an entire city and nation. Let me ask you, what areas of your life do you need God to restore you in? Do you need your soul to be restored? Aren't you glad that God is our good shepherd? Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me to green pastures. He, what is it? Restores my soul. This is who our God is. Do you need him to restore your health? We walk under the God who heals us. He touches our health, body, soul, and spirit. Do you need him to restore your marriage, your kids, your finances, your character? This is who our God is. Our God is a restoring God. Our God is the God that rebuilds what has been broken down. Now, one of the things that you need to know and remember about Nehemiah, and one of the things I just love about him, is that Nehemiah was not one of the priests or even one of the prophets that God used in this significant moment in history. Nehemiah was a government worker, right? He worked in the government. He was like many of you in this room. If you're a teacher, if you work for the sheriff's department, you're working for the government. He was one of the guys that was making government work. He was keeping the king alive, making sure his wine tasted good. This is what his job was, right? And if you will read through the Bible and look at who God used, it's amazing how very rarely, and I say this as a pastor, very rarely how often God used the pastors, the priests, the prophets. You know who he used? He calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who were they? They were priests, right? They were prophets. No. They were shepherds, right? Which if you translate it into Northwestese, they were cowboys. Right? They walked around with their cowboy boots on, their 10-gallon hat. They had the country music playing in the background. When the three angels and Jesus walked up to the tent, they were singing, dude, I don't even know who's the country music people now. I'm sorry. Some of you just totally wrote off whatever else I'm going to say the rest of the day. This is who they were. And by the way, they were extremely good at it. They were the ranchers that had the extra big cowboy hat, right? They had the biggest herds of all the people in the area, so much so that oftentimes they would get asked to leave the areas where they were ranching and raising their sheep because of how influential and wealthy they had become. Right? You have Joseph. This is Jacob's son. And when I think of Joseph, I think of he's like a trust fund kid, right? He grows up. He's his father's favorite kid. He gets given all the nice clothes to wear. And his brothers just hate him. And he hits rock bottom. And then God comes and touches his life. And he becomes one of the most significant men, again, in government in his time. You look at Moses. Who was Moses? Moses was the leader of a nation. He was first, again, a shepherd for many, many years, but then he became the leader of a nation. You look at Joshua. Joshua was one of the most brilliant generals of ancient times that God used in a mighty way. Fast forward to King David, right? David, think about David. David was such a unique person in Israel's history. David was one of, if not the best musician of his time. He was so sought after that when the king needed a musician, they found David to come. He wrote over half of your Psalms in your Bible. He was a prolific songwriter. He set up whole orchestras and choirs and all this for the temple worship. He was the leading musician of his time. By the way, he was also a special ops commando commander. Read some of the stories about what he did, you know. I won't go into detail, but it's pretty impressive. He became a general and then became the king. This is who God chose to be the leader of his people in that time. And on you go. So Nehemiah was very much in the tradition of who God chose. You fast forward to who did Jesus choose to build the church? Did he go to the local Bible college and say, I'll take you, you, and you, and you have a real good, big, thick Bible. I think you'll be awesome. Come follow me. He went down to the fishing dock. He looked for you guys who are awesome fishermen. It's like, if they know how to fish, they will make awesome church builders, right? That was, he was looking for business guys. And again, government people, tax collectors, IRS agents. This is who Jesus chose to call to build the church in. The anointing of God is not only for Sunday morning. If anything, if you read the Bible, it's probably more for Monday morning. God would come just like he did for Nehemiah and anointed Nehemiah. If you read, I would encourage you all to read Nehemiah. Look how he led the effort to rebuild the wall. Nehemiah is probably one of the best leadership books I've ever read. Nehemiah was anointed for leadership. He was anointed. He wasn't building the temple. That wasn't what God called him to. He was building the wall, and there was an anointing to do it. God wants to come, and he wants to anoint your hands for what you're doing on Monday morning. Now, if any of you are interested, I did a study on the leadership principles of Nehemiah probably about 6 or 7 years ago, and I've printed off a stack of them. They're back at the back there. So if you'd like to grab one of those and read through it, some of the best, most solid leadership principles you will find anywhere come right out of this book of Nehemiah because he was anointed to do it. So again, the bottom line, surrender to God plus intentionality leads to significance. Now let me end with this. What does it look like to live a life that is surrendered to God? And in fact, can I go ahead and have the music team come back up because we're going to end. We just want to worship God and come to, again, a place where we surrender to him. So let me give you three characteristics of what it looks like to live a life that is surrendered to God. And I don't know if this will help you remember these things or not, but they all start with the letter A. So you're welcome, all right? If you're a memorizer, I've done that, okay? So the first one is when you surrender to God, you make yourself available to Him. Say, God, here I am. Use me. You say, if you want to come and you want to use me to love somebody today, I'm here. If you want to use me to invite somebody to church, I'm here. I'm available. If you want to use me to go into a really difficult situation, I'm here. I'm available. This is what it looks like to be surrendered. This is what Nehemiah did. He was available. The second is, what does it look like when you're surrendered? Is that you are accountable. Okay, like I said, it's surrender with intentionality that leads to significance. Nehemiah didn't just say, oh God, I surrender. You want me to go and build a wall? Nah. I'll get around to it. Let me pray about it. One day I will. None of those were the answers. He felt an accountability to what God had called him to. That, okay, if God has called me to this, we're going to get it done. When you surrender to God, you realize, this becomes very real to you, that there's a finite amount of time and resources that you have, and the most significant thing you can do with them is give them to Jesus. Let me say that again. When you surrender to God, you realize you have a finite, a limited, an ever-shrinking amount of time and other resources, and you say, you know what? God, you're the one that can touch and do things of significance with them, so I give them to you today. Andy Stanley, he's a pastor over on the East Coast, says this about leadership. He says, leadership is temporary, and you're accountable. Those of you, many of you are in various levels of leadership. If you're a mom or a dad, parenthood is temporary. I know some of you that have little kids don't think that's true, but parenthood is temporary, and you're accountable. And if I could add this thought, a little bit of a twist on the quote, life is temporary, and you're accountable. Probably at no time in my life has this been more real to me than what I've journeyed through in the last 3 or 4 weeks. Many of you know already that my dear, dear Uncle Joel, he was about 8 years older than I am, missionary in Japan, pastored a church in Osaka, Japan, dad of 3 kids, passed away suddenly. No warning, no health warning, nothing. It was gone like that. But you know what was so profound is we're gathering to celebrate his life and celebrate his legacy was that Joel was a man like Nehemiah that realized he was accountable to God for his time and his resources. What did Joel do with his time? Now, again, remember, God's calling is not just on the pastors, but the calling on Joel was to pastor. He left a very comfortable job, comfortable house, moved his family to another nation. He went and he was willing to start a church, planted a church, saw literally hundreds of people give their hearts to Jesus, and then on the reverberations went of his ministry. When we gathered to celebrate his life, it was amazing how much one life surrendered to God had impacted hundreds and literally thousands of people. And at the end of the funeral's ended, they've done the slideshow, all that is done. My grandpa, his dad, stands up and shouts, "Yeah, Joel!" And everyone starts just screaming and shouting, and it was a declaration that this is what it looks like to live a life surrendered to God, to live a life accountable for the time and resources. You have a limited time. You don't know. You're not promised 70 years. My grandparents quote again, his parents' quote was, "It matters not how long you live. Rather, it matters most how brightly you burned. You are responsible for your resource, what has been put into your hand, your time. What are you going to do with it? Whose are you? Are you going to spend it on yourself? Are you going to spend it trying to love and impress somebody else? Or are you going to bring it to Jesus and say, 'Jesus, I give all I have to you. Take it. Take me. I decide today to follow you.'" That was what we declared in baptism. That's what Carl, you, and Sandra declared today in baptism. My heart is yours. My life is yours. My resources are yours. Amen. Let's stand today. The last thing, the third thing as you stand, that Jesus wants you to know that as you surrender to him, there's going to come an anointing upon you. Now, what is an anointing? That's kind of a Christianese word, but it's when God comes and gives you supernatural ability to do something that you can't do in your own strength. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of areas where in my life, I need the anointing of God. I need supernatural wisdom. There's some areas I own and lead a business. I need God's supernatural anointing in that. Like many of you that are parenting children right now, I need supernatural anointing on that. God comes and he anoints you. When you surrender to him, when you say, "Here I am, Lord," he comes and he supernaturally enables you to do what he has called you to do. So let's worship. As we worship, if you are not following Jesus right now, this would be a great day. Today would be a great day to make the decision to surrender your life to him. Remember, the time is limited. Don't put off to another day what you know God's calling you to do today. If maybe there's some area of your life that you have resisted surrendering to him, today would be a great day to surrender that to him. So as we worship, let's just bring our lives and our hearts to him and surrender everything we are to him.